Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, I want to share a sermon that I preached back on July the 19th of 2015. That's now more than 7 years ago. This was the first sermon in a short series that I did in my church at that time, looking at the biblical bases for the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture as it is articulated in chapter 1 and paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Sometimes I've had people ask me, you know, you're very interested in the confessional text. Do you often preach and teach about this in your church? And the truth is, I really don't address this very often in my preaching and teaching within the church. Most people know what my position is. Normally, I'm just doing expositional preaching and teaching through books of the Bible, like I'm preaching right now through the Gospel of Matthew on Lord's Day mornings, and I started a new series last Sunday on the book of Micah in our Lord's Day afternoon services. But 7 years ago, I did do this short series. In fact, I did it because I was preparing for some lectures that I was going to be giving in a conference on this very topic, the biblical basis for the doctrine of preservation. So I did a couple of sermons on the topic. The sermon that I'm posting, I thought about just posting part of it, but I'm going to post the entire thing. It's about 50 minutes or so in length. I spent a good bit of the time in the beginning of the sermon sort of introducing the topic, introducing the series. But in the second half of the sermon, I turned my attention more narrowly to the exposition of Psalm 12, and especially to verses 6 and 7. And so maybe it would be helpful if I just read before launching into posting the sermon, Psalm 12, 6, and 7, because this is really the heart of the question about whether the psalm relates to the providential preservation of Scripture. Psalm 12, 6, and 7 reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so, again, I did this message talking about why I believe that this psalm and those verses in particular do properly, appropriately relate to the providential preservation of Scripture. I thought it might be especially interesting to repost this sermon as a Word Magazine podcast at this time, since at least one outspoken critic of the traditional text position, namely Mark Ward, has recently made the charge that he could find no one in the history of Christianity prior to the KJVO movement of the mid-20th century who had argued that this text, Psalm 12, 6, and 7, relates to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. In fact, he recently wrote online on his blog the following, quote, "They," and here the pronoun refers to those who hold to the confessional text. He says, "They misuse Bible passages such as Psalm 12, 6, and 7, which I have shown in a recent paper, have never in the history of the church until the advent of KJV-onlyism been used the way KJV/TR defenders use this passage," end quote. The main dispute about interpretation of Psalm 12, 6, and 7 relates to the pronouns in verse 7, them. Thou shalt keep them. And the question is whether that relates to and refers back to the poor, which I take to be the elect or the people of God in verse 5, or whether the pronoun relates to the pure words that are mentioned in Psalm 12 and verse 6. And it seems that Mark Ward wants to force us into a situation where we're having to make an either-or choice. Either the pronouns them in verse 7 refer to the poor or the elect or the people of God, or they relate to the pure words in verse 6. And I suggest in this sermon, again, 7 years ago, as I was thinking about this, that rather than an either-or choice, it's really a both-and situation. I think verse 7, when it says, "Thou shalt keep them and thou shalt preserve them," that it refers both to the poor or the elect or the people of God and to the pure words. It's not an either-or, but a both-and. And as you listen to the sermon, you'll see that I cite within it the interpretation of this passage by the Puritan exegete Matthew Poole, who also offers what I see as a both-and interpretation. He sees the them in verse 7 as referring both to the people of God and to the words of God. And I also make reference in the sermon to the interpretation of John Calvin in his commentary. And although Calvin in his commentary favors the interpretation of the pronouns in verse 7 as referring to the people, he also acknowledges in the commentary that there were some in his day who interpreted the pronouns to refer to the words, the pure words mentioned in verse 6. And so, although he doesn't take that view himself, the fact that he makes mention that this interpretation was held by some in his day, this serves to undermine Mark Ward's suggestion that no one saw Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as relating to scriptural preservation until the KJV-O movement of the mid-20th century. I may actually also do a follow-up to this podcast in which I list some of the other early interpreters who see Psalm 12, 6, and 7 relating to the preservation of the scriptures. Some of these have been presented by Peter Van Cleek Sr. In his recent book on the exegetical backgrounds for the providential preservation of scripture. He has a big section on the interpretation of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. So I may do a follow-up where I just sort of list some of those so that we have even more beyond Poole and Calvin to show that the idea that this is some sort of de novo interpretation is incorrect. For now, however, here is my 2015 sermon on Psalm 12 and the providential preservation of Scripture. I hope that listening to this will be edifying and encouraging for those who are tuning in, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine, and so enjoy listening to this sermon. Take care and God bless. Again, I'm going to read from Psalm 12. It has the inspired inscription, "To the chief musician upon Sheminit, a psalm of David." And herein then David writes in this 12th psalm, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side,
when the vilest men are exalted. May God bless this morning the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for the Scriptures. They are indeed pure words, like silver refined in a furnace of fire. And so help us this morning to hear and to understand and perceive and to treasure and to value and to admire Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to do three things in this message. Firstly, I want to do a little bit of teaching about the doctrine of the divine providential preservation of Scripture. I want to do a little bit of teaching about that. And then secondly, I want to go through an exposition of the 12th Psalm, focusing especially on the 6th and 7th verses. And then finally, I want to ask, what does this psalm affirm? Does it affirm the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture? And also I want to ask then at the end, because this is not a lecture, this is a sermon, I want to ask, what are the experiential gains that we can get from this as Christians? What does God have to say to us today through His Word? And so I want to begin first with the teaching about this doctrine of providential preservation of God's Word. This doctrine falls under two heads or two subjects of systematic theology. First, it falls under the head of what we could call the doctrine of revelation. In particular, it speaks to how God has revealed His truth through written revelation. And the theologians often talk about God giving us two books of revelation. One of the books of revelation He's given us is creation. I can go out and see the world, the created order, and I ought to know that there is a God. But then there is also, aside from this book of creation, which is general revelation, there's also special revelation God has given us through the written Word, through the Scriptures. And so the doctrine of divine preservation is in part about the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of Scripture. But it's also about the doctrine of providence. Providence. The word providence itself has within it the word provide. And the doctrine of providence is basically the area of asking, how has God provided for His creation? And in particular, how has God provided for His people, for believers, through His good governance and direction of all things? The God of Scripture is a God who reveals Himself, and He is a God who provides for His people. Now, the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture is a basic belief of confessional Christians, and it is articulated in our confessions of faith. Now, our confessions of faith are not Scripture. We do not read the confessions of faith like Scripture. The confessions of faith are always underneath the Scriptures. And confessions of faith are simply articulations of how properly to interpret the Scriptures. Now, if you have today our Trinity hymn book, you may not know this. Some of you know this. Some of others of you may not be aware of it. If you look at the very back of our hymn book, after the last hymn, the 774th hymn, there is printed there the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that is the confession of faith that our church affirms. And it says there, just on the opening title page, second paragraph, this confession is the Baptist granddaughter of the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the production of Puritan Presbyterian theologians at the Westminster Assembly of the mid-1640s. About 50 years after the Puritan Presbyterians came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, a group of believers who were convicted that everything that the Westminster Confession said was true about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the Trinity and everything else, but they said they had one little conscientious issue. They said, we think baptism ought to be of believers and by immersion. And so they took the Westminster Confession and they altered a few sections, particularly on baptism and the doctrine of the church, and gave us this confession of faith. If you turn over and look at the very beginning of it, chapter 1 is of the Holy Scriptures. And that's very important. Because our theology always has to start with what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Philosophers call this epistemology. You always have to start any pursuit of any area of knowledge with your understanding of where knowledge comes from. How do you know anything? How do you know anything about God? How do you know anything about yourself? How do you know anything about Christ? How do you know anything about salvation? It must start with Scripture. And you'll notice in the very first paragraph, it says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it starts off telling us that Scripture is our only sufficient and infallible rule for knowledge of God and of ourselves. If you go on down and look in the eighth paragraph, it says this, and this is where we get the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. Based on the Bible itself and its summation of what the Bible teaches, it says the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, if you look at that statement, you're going to see there's a dual affirmation there. Two affirmations are made. First, it affirms the immediate inspiration of the Scriptures in the original languages. The Hebrew, Old Testament, the Greek, New Testament. Those words were immediately inspired by God. And we could go to our key passage in the New Testament on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you read the confession in that paragraph 8, it goes on to talk about the importance of translations, the fittingness of having translations. But it stresses that the immediate inspiration of the Scriptures applies only to the original languages in which it was written. Translations are inspired to the degree that they accurately convey the inspired original language text of Scripture. Translations are not inspired in and of themselves. By the way, this means that our confession necessarily rejects what is called, for example, King James Version onlyism. Some of you know I like the King James Version. I like to read it. I like to preach from it. And sometimes people confuse that preference for King James Version onlyism. There is a branch of fundamental Christianity that says that the King James Version, the English translation, is inspired. And they want to correct the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts by the King James Version translation made in 1611. Well, it's antithetical to our confession. Translations are not inspired. The Bible is inspired in the original language, in the Greek of the New Testament, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and translations are inspired to the degree that they reflect accurately what was written in the original languages. Secondly, though, after it affirms inspiration, the immediate inspiration of the Scriptures in the original languages, our confession affirms the divine preservation of the original language texts of the Old and New Testaments. These immediately inspired texts, the confession says, have been kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence. This means that the confession upholds that God has faithfully watched over His Word from the time that the original human authors wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He has preserved their words that they wrote down through the time when those words were transmitted by hand copies. That's how the Bible was originally passed on, through hand copies. For hundreds, even thousands of years, by hand copying. He preserved His Word when, in the 16th century, for the first time, the printing press was invented. And instead of hand copies, there came to be printed copies of the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. And He is preserving His Word even up to the present time, even while we are now undergoing the digital revolution. You do understand that. We're living in foundation-shifting times. Think about it. Let's think about the early church. When the New Testament was written, by 100 AD, all the New Testament books were written. And from that time, from 100 AD to the 16th century, anybody who had a Bible had a hand-copied Bible. It had to be hand-copied, hand-written out. And then, can you imagine what a technological revolution it was when in 1516, for the first time, Erasmus printed a copy of the Greek New Testament? By the way, that's how we all got Bibles in our language. Then the Reformers took that and they translated those Bibles into English and for French-speaking people into French or into Dutch or into Hungarian or whatever. But then you could have a printed copy of the Bible. What a revolution that was. But guess what's happening now, friends? We're going through another revolution. It's the digital revolution. Some people are wondering if in the future we'll have any paper Bibles. But if God was faithful to preserve His Word in the past when there were hand copies, and He was faithful to preserve it when there were printed copies, we have confidence that He will also preserve His Word as we enter into this digital age. So, our confession affirms the inspiration of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture. Now, these doctrines, both of these doctrines, have been challenged, they have been denied, and they have been rejected in the modern age, particularly since the age that is sometimes called the Enlightenment. A friend of mine prefers to call it the Endarkment, when men elevated their reason and began to criticize and to become highly skeptical of the nature and the authority and the preservation of the Scriptures. Now, this is true, sadly, not just of secular skeptics and liberals who have challenged the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture, but sadly, even some who call themselves evangelicals in our day have come to challenge the confessional doctrine of the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture. And this is, I think, primarily been the result of the rise of modern text criticism and the development of modern critical texts of the Bible, the Greek New Testament in particular, which has led to modern translations that are based on those modern critical texts. Now, here's the thing. I'm not against modern translations. There are some good modern translations. But here's the thing that many people don't understand. The modern translations that have come about in the last 150 years were not made merely to update the language. They were not made merely to take the these and the thous and make them use. The big difference with modern translation rests not just in the updating of the language, but the big difference rests on the text from which those translations have been made. And they have been made largely not from the traditional text, the same text of the scriptures that was used by the Protestant reformers, but they have been based on a modern critical text that was developed in the late 19th century. In that modern critical text, there were places where modern critics decided that in some places a few words or a phrase or a single verse should not be part of the Word of God. I want to give you just three quick examples of this, but there are multiple examples within the Bible. One example of this is the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. The Lord's Prayer ends in a traditional translation like the King James Version or the Geneva Bible or the New King James Version. Here's the King James Version. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That last part, which is called the doxology, is missing in many modern translations. If you have an NIV, ESV, you can look. There generally will be a footnote where they will include it, but it's been taken out of the text proper and it's been put down in a footnote. Or you can look at Luke 23:34, where Jesus is being crucified upon the cross, and it is the prayer of Jesus for those who are crucifying him. In Luke 23:34, it says, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many modern translations place those words in a double bracket, saying that they do not believe this should be part of the Scriptures. Another example, a third example, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It's a description of the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to hear the preaching of the gospel under Philip. And in Acts 8:37 it says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest..." The Ethiopian eunuch has asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And then it says, "He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37 in most modern translations, it is removed from the text and placed in the footnote. So those would be three examples. In other cases, the suggested omissions are of much longer passages that have long been treasured by God's people. The two longest are the ending of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and the passage that describes the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. Those who embrace the modern critical text and thus who have rejected the traditional text of Scripture have necessarily been bothered by articulations of the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture like those found in our confession. And they have been bothered by it to the degree that they have wanted either to remove that doctrine from consideration or to reinterpret it. Again, those have been the two approaches. Either those who simply reject the doctrine of preservation outright, or secondly, those who attempt to redefine it. And the redefinition is usually something like this. God has preserved His Word in the mass of manuscripts, and it has only been in the modern era with the rise of scientific text criticism that what they believe to be the true text of Scripture has been rediscovered. If you think I might be overstating the case, Let me quote to you the words of a man named Dan Wallace, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary and is probably considered to be the leading New Testament textual critic in the United States. In a 2008 book called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, he wrote this. He said, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, 1646, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically." Likewise, in an article on preservation in a 1997 book, W. Edward Glennie, who's a professor at Central Baptist Seminary, which is a fundamentalist Baptist seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, cites Wallace's statement that the doctrine of preservation was not a doctrine of the ancient church, adding, "It first appeared in a church creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. He echoes Wallace again when he later states that the doctrine of preservation of Scripture was first articulated in a church creed in 1647, and it is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture. So, if you think I'm overstating it, there are some actual statements of persons who have presented these ideas. So I'm interested in responding to two challenges that I think these men have put forward. The first challenge is the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture biblical? When our Puritan Presbyterian Baptist forebears said that we believe God has preserved His Word and kept it pure and entire in all ages, did they make that argument from a biblical platform? Can we find biblical arguments to support this doctrine? And then secondly, I'm interested in the question of, is the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture a part of the historical teaching of the church? Or was it, as Wallace and Glennie say, a totally new idea that was only first articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647? Now that second question about whether it's part of the traditional teaching of the church, I feel very sure of the answer because I believe I found places where it was taught. Maybe you remember the vision 2 weeks ago. I had a quote from John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, writing 100 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith, writing about the providential preservation of Scripture. And maybe you remember this week. That's why you had that quote this week from Josephus, the Jewish historian, whose mindset about Scripture would tell us something about how Jesus and the apostles thought about it when he said of the Scriptures, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them." So I'm already convinced that this is the historic teaching of the church. But now, I want to go back and say, is it a biblical? That's really the most important question. Is there a biblical basis for believing that God has not only inspired His Word, but He has also preserved His Word? And that's where we get to this series of messages. All that teaching introduction was to say, why are we doing these messages? And so, over the next couple messages, I'm going to look at some specific passages to try to find this doctrine, if we can find support for this doctrine. And the first place I want to begin is with Psalm 12. With Psalm 12. Now, this psalm begins with an inspired title. It is upon Shemanit. That was probably a tune or perhaps a musical arrangement that the psalm was to be sung with. You'll notice also that Psalm 6 is also sung to this same tune. It also is one of the 73 psalms that is attributed to David. It is called a Psalm of David. And if I were to outline this psalm, I would divide it neatly into four sections. First of all, it begins with a cry for help in a day of ungodly men. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, It describes the judgment of the Lord on unfaithful men, verses 3 through 5. And then thirdly, it describes the purity of God's Word and the steadfastness of His promises to His people, verses 6 and 7. And then finally, it ends with a sort of exasperated description of the ungodly in verse 8. So briefly, I want to walk through the psalm, and I want to focus particularly on verses 6 and 7. So it starts off in verse 1, "Help, Lord." Those are two great words to start a psalm, are they not? Help, Lord. The Psalter has been described as the songbook of the church, but it's also the prayer book of the church. And so the psalm starts off like a prayer. It is David calling out, crying out to God, "Help, Lord." This is the basic disposition of a believer before his God. "Help me, Lord." And then next, he laments the dearth or the disappearance of godly men. Look at the second half of verse 1. "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." A dearth or disappearance of godly men. This has sort of a modern ring to it, does it not? Where are the godly men? Where are the men who will be men of honor? Where are the men who will be stable husbands and fathers? This is the cry of many Christian fathers who wish their daughters to find godly husbands. And then in verse 2, not only does he lament the scarcity of godly men, but he also laments the duplicity of ungodly men. He says in verse 2, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Double-hearted men. Men who say the right thing. Men who say the thing that they perceive you want to hear. But they are duplicitous. In James, James says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so the opening is a lamentation on the dearth of godly men and the prevalence of ungodly men. Then second, verses 3 through 5, there is a description of the judgment of the Lord on unfaithful men. Starts in verse 3. "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. And who is Lord over us?'" Much of it seems to be a denunciation of proud speech, of flattering lips. The Lord hates hubris and He hates pride. He hates men who are proud. Men who say, as here in verse 4, "With our tongues we can prevail." That is, I can talk myself out of anything. I can rationalize. I can justify. I can convince you of the rightness of my actions. Therefore, I have no fear of God's judgment. Men who say, "Our lips are our own. I can say whatever I want. Who are you to tell me I can't say what I want? My lips are my own." Has a contemporary ring to it, does it not? How about the last statement in verse 4? "Who is Lord over us?" Have we heard this in our day? "Who is Lord over me? I am accountable to no man. You can't tell me how I ought to live. I don't have to listen to your God. I don't have to listen to His Word. Who is Lord over me?" Then in verse 5, the Lord cites another sin of the ungodly. That is their oppression of the poor. And He mentions also the sighing of the needy. Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy." We might think here, when we hear this word, the poor, the needy, we might think of those who take advantage of those who are poor. Maybe people who have these businesses that have payday lending schemes and things like that, people who take advantage of people who are in dire straits and in poverty. We might think when it talks about ungodly men who oppress the poor, we might think of those who oppress the defenseless, the unborn. Maybe you saw some of that video this week of the Planned Parenthood people talking about the dismembering of infants and selling of body parts and so forth. What an age when ungodly men oppress the poor. You might think of it like that, but I think really, in the end, I think what he's talking about here are God's elect. He's talking about those who are poor and needy and recognize their complete and total dependence upon God. He's talking primarily about the elect. And what is it? Notice what it says in verse 5. It's a really incredible image that's put here. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the poor saints are sighing in despair. And then it says, "Now will I arise, saith the Lord." I picture a father who's sitting maybe on the sidelines of the playground watching his children play, and a bully starts picking on his child, and the father says, "I'm getting up. Don't mess with my child. Step away from my child. Now will I arise, says the Lord." And then he says, "I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. I will stand up for my people." Don't think you can puff at them. There's a limit and a time when I arise. Well, we come next to the third section here. The purity of God's Word and the steadfastness of His promises. It begins in verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, this might seem an odd transition. It might seem out of context. Previously, it's just been talking about God's promise to provide for the needy. But why then does it shift to talk about the reliability of God's Word? The words of the Lord are pure words. The Hebrew word here for words is e-marot, and it comes from the Hebrew verb amar, which means to speak. So it's a noun that comes from the verb that means to speak. And the noun means speech, utterances, or promises. The words of the Lord are pure words. The adjective here for pure is taher. It means pure, clean, clear. I think we're to imagine a pristine mountain stream with pure water flowing. The words of the Lord are pure words. And of course, the words of the Lord that are referred to here are both the direct speech of God to His people, but also His words as they came to be written down by select and inspired men. As when we read in Exodus 34:27, "And the Lord said, Amar, unto Moses, write thou these words." Now He uses a different word there in Exodus 34:27 for words. It's ha davarim. But the Lord speaks Amar to Moses and says, "Write down these davarim, these words." This image alone speaks to the infallibility of Scripture, the faultlessness of Scripture. But then there is joined to this another image, a further image, second half of verse 6, "as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." It's a metallurgical image. The purity of God's Word is like silver that has been tried or burned or tested in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. And does it mean seven literal times? No. Seven is a number of perfection, completion. It has been perfectly purified.
The dross and the clinging impurities have been removed. And I think the easiest way to interpret this is simply to think about how God has spoken. He's inspired His Word. And He has used human authors who happen to be imperfect, fallible, and sinful men. But God has given His Word in such a way that the deficiencies of the human authors have been removed so that His words are pure. And then let's follow up in verse 7 where it says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now the big question is this, what is referred to here? As I just read this, I'm not sure how you heard it, but a common sense surface reading of verse 7 would seem to tell you that this is a slam dunk for affirming the doctrine of preservation. Thou shalt keep them. The Hebrew verb for keep is shamar, to guard or to watch. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. The Hebrew verb for preserve here is nasar, to watch, to guard, to keep, to preserve. From this generation forever. But some interpreters have rightly pointed out that the surface understanding might need some scrutiny here. The key question is, what does the word them refer to? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The way I read it, my guess is most of you thought that the them referred to the words in verse 6. But if you look at the context and you look at the grammar of this passage, there are some reasons to believe that the reference here is not to the pure words of God, but to the poor and to the needy, that is to the elect. They are the ones whom God shall keep. They are the ones whom God shall preserve. And among the grammatical reasons for this, if you look at this, there are two. First, the first them there, thou shalt keep them. This is getting a little brainiac here with the grammar, but bear with me if you don't want to hear this. But the them here is a masculine plural pronoun, while the noun words in verse 6 is a feminine plural pronoun. So normally these things ought to agree with each other. So the them in verse 7 doesn't grammatically refer to the words in verse 6. Secondly, the second them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation, in the original Hebrew is actually a masculine singular pronoun that could be rendered him. Thou shalt preserve him from this generation forever. The King James Version renders it in more universal terms that this person is representative of all the saints. Some modern translations render it as us. The Lord shall preserve us from this generation forever. The Geneva Bible renders the verse, Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. And it adds a note that's for the word him, which explains that is thine though he were but one man. In other words, God would preserve his elect even if he was the only believer who was left upon the earth. God would still preserve him. In fact, in Calvin's commentary on Psalm 12, he acknowledges the possibility that the opening phrase in verse 7 refers back to verse 6, so that thou shalt keep them, O Lord, refers to the words in verse 6, but he concludes that it most likely refers to the saints of God. He says, but I am rather of the opinion that David, animated with holy confidence, boasts of the certain safety of all the godly, of whom God, who can neither deceive nor lie, avows himself as the guardian. And then the psalm ends in verse 8 with this statement. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now that seems like a very strange verse upon which to end this psalm, this prayer. You know, normally if you read the Psalms, I was talking with a brother about this the other day. Sometimes they start out kind of despairingly, but they usually end with something positive, affirming and praise. But notice how this psalm ends. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Well, there's certainly something about that that we intuitively know, experientially know, is absolutely right. When there is corruption in the head, there is sickness in the body. When there are corrupt leaders, there end up being corrupt persons under them. Maybe David was thinking about the failures of his own administration as a king. Maybe about how he had placed Joab, his commander, in a high position of authority. But he had also listened to Joab's then unwise counsel, including allowing Joab to convince David to let Absalom return home. And then Absalom leads a rebellion against David. Maybe he was thinking about that when he said, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." You might think about our modern political situation. My goodness, when we have vile men exalted to high positions, what happens? But the wicked seem to walk on every side. It's a truth, but it's a rather discouraging truth, is it not? Why in the world does this psalm end this way? Couldn't David have ended it in a better, more hopeful way? And I think the best explanation for why it ends this way is it's done intentionally to create a poetic parallel. How does this psalm begin? It begins with a description of the ungodly and the unfaithful. "For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor," etc., etc. It starts off describing ungodly men, and it ends describing ungodly men parading themselves around. And the purpose of that is to create a literary frame or a bookend. And what is a frame? If you look at a picture and you see a frame, what is the frame meant to do? You don't look at a picture and say, "Wow, look at that frame. Really awesome frame." No, if you look at a picture and there's something framing, what is the frame meant to do? It's meant to force you inside to look at the picture. And if you look at the what we could call the doctrinal midpoint of this psalm, what is the midpoint? The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's what we're meant to walk away from this psalm knowing. God's word is pure, and God will protect His poor saints. God will protect His elect. I told you we're going to do three things. I know the time is getting away from us. We did some teaching about the doctrine of providential preservation. We have exposited Psalm 12. And now I want to go back to the final question. Just a few moments here. Does this passage teach the preservation of God's Word? I believe the answer to that is yes. Probably will not surprise you. The heart of that affirmation, I think, comes in verse 6. When this psalm teaches us that God's Word is pure, it has been made pure by God Himself, it is not an adulterated word, it is not a corrupt word. It is like silver purified in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Notice, it was not left in a state of impurity and corruption for thousands of years until the right scientific knowledge arose to purify it. It has always been pure. Though we might grant the central thrust of verse 7 is about the preservation of God's people rather than directly about the preservation of His Word, that is not a point unrelated to the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. Why can God's people have confidence in His ability to preserve, guard, keep them? Because the Lord keeps His promises. He keeps His Word. His Word can be trusted in all generations, whether you're reading it in a handwritten copy or whether you're reading it in a printed page or whether you're reading it on your phone in a digital form, God's Word can be trusted in every generation. The Geneva Bible gives this note on verse 5. It says, because the Lord's Word and promise is true and unchangeable, He will perform it and preserve the poor from this wicked generation. So the right interpretation of verse 7 need not be either this is about preservation of God's Word or it is about preservation of God's people. But the right interpretation of verse 7 is that it is both and. This is the way the old Puritan Matthew Poole understood it when he said that the meaning of verse 7 is that God's preservation refers, this is a quote, to either one, the poor and needy, verse 5, from the crafts and malice of this crooked and perverse generation of men and forever, or second, the words or promises last mentioned in verse 6. There is a joining here in this psalm of two great and related doctrines. God keeps His Word and God keeps His people. God preserves His Word and God preserves His people. Well, maybe that is the message that you need to hear today. Maybe you sat through this sermon and you sat through the teaching portion and you wondered, what is Pastor Riddle doing today? Gracious me. He's trying to make this into a lecture hall today. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm not really attracted to all this head knowledge about the doctrine of Scripture. I just believe in God. I trust His Word. You don't have to convince me. And I'm not really moved by all your arguments about this. But perhaps today, your greatest need in being here is for the heart message that God always has in His Word. And the heart message that you might gain from this psalm is that the Lord will rise up when He sees the sufferings of His little ones. Maybe you feel discouraged personally today. Maybe you look around at your life and you see that maybe your family, your marriage isn't what it ought to be. Maybe you look around at our crumbling Christian culture, so-called, and you wonder what the future will hold for you and for your family. Oh, it seems that the wicked walk on every side. Friends, we are not the first generation to be tempted with despair. David felt this in his generation. But what held him up? What encouraged him to persevere? What encouraged him to put one foot in front of the other and to keep going? His complete and utter confidence in the faithfulness of God to inspire His Word and to keep His Word and to keep His people. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank You today for this 12th psalm and for David, who was inspired to write it. And we pray that, Lord, You would help us to understand, value, and treasure Your Word. If I have not handled the Word aright today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would correct that understanding in our hearing and that You would not allow Your Word to return void to You today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.